The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's wonderful to be with you this evening. Had a nice, uneventful drive from Charleston. It was much warmer down there, and the sun was shining bright. It was about 72 degrees, and I asked my wife to check the weather, and she said, John, it's 45 degrees up there in Raleigh. So I had to kind of change my packing a little bit. But it's warmer here than it was in Philadelphia this past week. I was in Philadelphia up at Westminster Seminary doing a few things up there, and it snowed on Wednesday, and the seminary was shut down, which shut down some of the things I was supposed to do up there as well. But anyway, it's good to be with you tonight. I love talking about the Great Commission and thinking about the Great Commission because we're not always as Reformed folk, and I think we can sort of talk in that way as we're all here together as Reformed folk. You know, we're not always so good at it. We're not always so mindful of it. We often have our theological T's crossed and I's dotted, but we're not always real zealous with the gospel. We believe in a sovereign God who is building his church. We know he does that. He's going to do it. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. But we're not always, I think, so willing and ready, heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him as it comes to our evangelistic witness. And so I hope that this weekend will, among other things, stir us up to be faithful and zealous. I'm currently preaching through the book of Acts in our morning worship services. And the title of the series is Go Forth. Go Forth. And I want to help our own congregation, even as a young congregation, to cultivate a heart and a mindset of outreach and ministry, that we wouldn't be sort of closed off to the world around us and not try to keep ourselves safe and insular. We in college used to talk about the holy huddles. You know, we get comfortable in our own groups, and rightly so. We have sweet relationships within the church and within the community of the church, and that's good, and we want to cultivate that. But that shouldn't be divorced from a kind of outward mindset and heart as well, as a congregation and as families and as individuals. And so I'm praying that this weekend will not simply be a theological exercise, and in some respects it will be that. We're going to talk about the theology of mission. I hope we're encouraged by that. I hope what it does is not just fill up our heads with more information, but also fills our hearts with love for God and love for our neighbor, to reach them with the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel. You never know where evangelistic opportunities will come. I got in the car. My friend Dave Garner put me in an Uber, first time I've ridden in an Uber, and he put me in an Uber at Westminster Seminary to go to the airport, and I got in, before I got in, Dave said, I think you're going to be okay, because this guy, he from his Uber account, says he speaks Arabic, Hindi, and English. I said, okay, we got it covered. I speak one of those. And so I got in the car, and he was super friendly and began immediately asking questions about what is the seminary, what goes on there. He said, so it was just amazing how the Lord opened up this opportunity. And it was about a 45-minute drive. For at least 20 minutes of that conversation, which the conversation went straight the whole time, at least 20 minutes of it was explaining to him what the gospel is. And he was from Burkina Faso, West Africa, and had a genuine interest in the things of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so pray for this man. When you think about it. I do want to thank my friend Matt Holst and the session of Shiloh OPC for this gracious invitation to be here this weekend. I've been looking forward to this. I think, Matt, I think I met you when you were a student. You were maybe at Twin Lakes Fellowship, and we met down there. And of course, I've known Matt's father, Richard, as well for many years from my connections with the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales. And so, anyway, it is, again, a joy to speak on this topic. I want to begin by just saying a couple of things. First of all, before we jump into the text here, I want to say this. Missions will only be a priority in our churches if our hearts are changed and captured by the love of Christ. I believe that. We will share what we value most. We will want others to know that which is of supreme worth to us. We don't seem to have a problem sharing about our favorite sports teams. Go Clemson. I'm so happy to be here with my dear friend Mike Kent, who's an Alabama graduate after this year's game. But we enjoy sharing things that we're thinking about and that are on our hearts and that they sort of bubble over in our lives. And I believe that's not going to happen as Christians unless we are captured by the love of Christ and the gospel. The second thing we need to remember is that missions is God's idea. Missions is God's idea. The story of the Bible is about God's mission to save sinners. God is a sending God. He sent prophets like Isaiah into the world to proclaim the coming Messiah. He sent John the Baptist into the world to be a forerunner of Christ. He sent Christ from heaven to earth to proclaim the gospel and accomplish redemption for sinners like us. Christ is a missionary. He's a missionary. He is not only preaching the good news, he is the good news through his redemptive work. And then, of course, Christ chose his apostles to be sent into the world to preach the gospel. And then, of course, we, as the church, men are ordained and sent forth into the world to plant and to strengthen churches, making disciples. We're sent forth to do that. And then, in a wider sense, the entire church is sent into the world, into their workplaces and neighborhoods to be a salt and light in the world. And so God is a sending God, and he is the one who came up with this glorious idea of mission, and so we ought to pay attention. The third thing I want to mention, which we'll elaborate on here in a minute, is that missions is profoundly misunderstood in our day. It's profoundly misunderstood. And I hope to give greater clarity tonight on what the church is actually called to do. Because in our zeal, oftentimes, to carry out what we think the Great Commission is, I say we as in the broader church, in our zeal to carry that out, we are seeking the lost, as we are seeking to reach the lost, we are losing the reached. As we are seeking to reach the lost, we are losing the reached. And we're going to explore that in this time together tonight. Well, look with me quickly at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word tonight, as we come to this grand subject of Christian missions, as we unpack the ideas surrounding the Great Commission and even look at some of the things that have undermined the Great Commission in our churches, we ask for your grace. We ask for your wisdom. We pray for illumination. We pray that you'd be glorified. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us a heart to reach the lost here in Raleigh and around the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? This is easily one of the most important subjects for the church to consider in our day. It is also one of the most controversial. Blogs, booksellers, journals are flooded with writing on missions from many, many different perspectives. It's a hotly debated topic. In a relatively recent and popular book on Christian mission, and actually entitled What is the Mission of the Church by DeYoung and Gilbert, I would highly recommend it. The authors state that the mission of the church is, quote, the most confusing, most discussed, most energizing, and most potentially divisive issue in the evangelical church today. And isn't this true even in our Reformed circles? PCA's got its problems. I know a lot, and I know the OPC has their problems too. There are problems in all of our denominations when it comes to the mission of the church. What is it that we are called to do? Where disparate views of mission are competing for the minds of young ordinands and congregations and causing some significant division in our denominations, we need to think through this issue. The Great Commission was meant to unite Christ's followers in mission, not divide them. It was meant by Christ to provide us a focused strategy for mission and to impart glorious promises concerning his authority, power, presence, and effectual means to accomplish it. Nevertheless, it seems that there are as many definitions and strategies for Christian mission as there are people and places that we want to reach. The definitions seem endless. And many of you tonight will be familiar with the myriad buzzwords and phrases that are associated with these definitions, strategies, and movements for mission. Words and phrases like missional, radical, ordinary, incarnational, social justice, ordinary means of grace, redeeming the city, redeeming the earth, building the kingdom, ministry of reconciliation, word-based ministry, mercy ministry, word and deed ministry, deed and word ministry, contextualization, over-contextualization, bringing God's shalom to the city, cultural transformation, two kingdoms, dominion mandate, just doing life with my neighbors, and more could be said. Part of the PCA's mission statement is that we are striving to be obedient to the Great Commission. But what does this mean exactly? When you've got all these ideas, this constellation of ideas about mission, what are we to think? My guess is that if you would have asked this question, what is the mission of the church, to your average evangelical 50 years ago, you would have probably received a pretty straightforward answer, cross-denominationally. Most would have referred to believers going into neighborhoods and nations to reach lost sinners with the gospel and to share that gospel and to pray for conversions and to lead people into biblical discipleship and spiritual oversight in a local church. Perhaps more reform-leaning Christians might have put an emphasis on the planting of churches by trained and ordained pastors, those who are biblically qualified to preach the word and baptize and establish churches and teach all that Christ commanded. Perhaps reference would have been made of some of the great missionary pastors like David Brainerd, colonial missionary to the Indians, or William Carey, or Jim Elliot, men who were committed to bringing the gospel to unreached people groups around the world. These more traditional and narrow views of the Great Commission may have been held by most evangelicals in the past, but that is no longer the case. These days, we often see much broader definitions of mission, over-expansive definitions that call for reaching, renewing, and redeeming the world through just about everything and anything a Christian might or could do. One writer puts it this way, quote, "It used to be that mission referred pretty narrowly to Christians sent out cross-culturally to convert non-Christians and plant churches. But now missions is understood much more broadly. Environmental stewardship is mission. Community renewal is mission. Blessing our neighbors is mission. Mission here, mission there, mission everywhere. We are all missionaries," end quote. Now, some would argue that this broad definition of Christian missions is good. Whatever we do for God is mission, whether we are helping out a neighbor with his yard, volunteering at the local hospital, planting a tree, or preaching the gospel. It's all mission, right? We are helping to fulfill the mission of God. However, many like myself would argue that to expand the definition of Christian mission in this way profoundly confuses things. It profoundly confuses the Great Commission. The eminent missions historian Stephen Neal put it this way, quote, "If everything is mission, nothing is mission." And I think there may be a book that just came out called that. It's a good title if it is. What is the mission of the church? What should we be doing as a church? We are hearing many different answers in our day. Louis Giglio of Passion Church, who claims that God sort of whispers in his ear when he's on his pastoral retreats. He came back from one of those, and he told his church of 20,000 people, young people, that the mission of the church today is the eradication of the sex trade. That is the mission of the church today. What are we to think about that? Others claim the mission of the church is to extinguish poverty in the world, or to fight for social justice in our communities and around the world. Still others claim that the church is an agent of cultural transformation. This means that the institution of the church should be focused on improving and redeeming education, business, art, music, theater, government, entertainment, and so on. That sounds exhausting, by the way. I mean, could you imagine sitting, and some of you are elders, sitting in an elders meeting and thinking about this? Okay, what are we going to do today? Well, we're going to redeem entertainment. Okay, what's the action plan? I mean, the whole thing is, we speak in these terms, and it's just over the top, and it sounds, you know, like the missionary writing home to his or her supporters and saying things like, you know, 456 people came to know the Lord this week. Now keep sending your money. It all sounds so big and wonderful, but really? We need to think through these things carefully. Then there are some who believe that the church should focus on environmental concerns. A friend of mine who was studying at Oxford a few years ago heard an entire sermon on a Lord's Day morning on global warming and how we should respond to that. Closer to home, in my own denomination, I was in a presbytery service many years ago that declared that, quote, "We the PCA need to stop worrying so much about redeeming and renewing souls and start thinking more about redeeming and renewing the earth." Now, this particular minister was rebuked for this, and he apologized and responded. We thank the Lord for that. But this is the kind of mindset that people have. What are we to think about these things? Before we dive into the subject on the mission of the church, it's important to state that we all have a lot to learn on this. No matter which way you or I may lean on this question at this time, those with a more narrow view of missions can learn a lot from those who have a broader view of missions. We need to say that. Particularly as it concerns getting out into our communities, loving our neighbors, and reaching out to the lost. If there's someone whose theology may be a little messed up, sort of broadly evangelical, doesn't have really the Reformed emphasis, it's kind of goofy in some ways, but they're out there sharing the gospel and knocking on doors and tapping on shoulders and sharing the love of Christ with people, you know, we have a lot to learn from them about doing it, just doing it, sharing the gospel. And so we need to keep that in mind. Those with a more narrow and traditional view of missions tend to be less active and less creative in reaching out to our communities and cities with the gospel. Those with a broader view and more contemporary approach to missions also have something to learn from those who have a more narrow view in their application of mission, particularly as it concerns the Christ-pronounced goal, the Christ-pronounced goal of making mature, lifelong disciples through the faithful preaching of the whole counsel of God. Though well-intentioned and motivated by a love and zeal for the lost, the broader view can at times lose sight of the word-centered task of making mature disciples and establishing biblical churches. So let us humbly look at this subject and seek to learn and to learn from God, from His Word. So I want us to consider two points tonight. First, I want us to consider what the Bible says regarding the mission of the church, establishing some solid theological grounds for a more narrow view of the mission's task. Second, I'd like us to consider some of the more expansive definitions of Christian mission and see what Scripture would say about them. It would seem that Christ's directive from Matthew 28 would be a fairly easy one to understand and carry out. But as with other matters, we have found all kinds of ways to make things complicated. We're good at that as a church. We complicate things. Let's think for a few minutes about the Great Commission. As we come to the Great Commission, have you ever noticed that the Great Commission begins with two marvelous promises? We all probably learned, those of us that grew up in the church, we learned the Great Commission in Sunday school and Vacation Bible School and things like this, right? And what's the first word that you as a child would have said as you declared the Great Commission before the Sunday school class or before the church or before a VBS? What's the first word you would say? Go. The problem is, that's not the beginning of the Great Commission. The Great Commission doesn't start with an imperative. It starts with an indicative. The Great Commission is bookended by two marvelous promises. Jesus declared, first of all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As we go near and far with the gospel, we go in the confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And Christ will be with us as we go to the end of the age. Before we drill down into these two promises, I want us to consider for a moment how it is too often the case that we hop over God's promises to get to his directives, not just with the Great Commission, but in all kinds of things. Especially type A, wound up tightly people like us, right? Westminster theology Christians. We like often to get to the to-do list. But the Great Commission doesn't start with a to-do list. It starts with a promise. But we like to skip over the promise too often. It's our default mode. We want to be told what to do. Just tell me what to do, Pastor. By doing this, however, we begin to view our acceptance with God in the Christian life through the lenses of our good works, not the grace and power of God. We begin to be performance-driven rather than grace-driven. We can easily see how this can happen with the Great Commission if we are not careful. You see, what has happened in so many quarters of even the Reformed Church is that the Great Commission begins to be about us and our labors, and not about God and the gospel and what he has done and what he is doing. Without the imperative go flowing from the indicative of Christ's redemptive work and authority, the mission becomes more about what we do rather than what Christ has done and is doing through his appointed means of grace. This is important. We need to get this. The Great Commission is not primarily about what we do for God and others, how we can transform the culture, how we can restore justice, peace, and mercy in our communities, and how we can eradicate the sex trade. By the way, I don't think any of those things are things we should be doing anyway as a church, as church. As individual Christians, perhaps, as the Lord calls you, we'll talk more about that later. But the Great Commission is not primarily what we do for God. No, the Great Commission, clearly stated in our text, is the church going forth in the authority, in the strength, and the power of Christ, with the steadfast presence of Christ and with the effectual means that Christ himself appointed for the gathering and perfecting of those for whom he shed his very own blood. Again, the Great Commission is not primarily about what we do, but about what Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection, and what Christ is doing through his word to gather and perfect his elect. Yes, Christ is using us. That is true. But we must always remember, as we go forward in mission, that Christ is building his church, not us. Christ is building his church, not us. We are members of his church. We are not the builders of his church. Christ is building his kingdom, not us. We are receiving a kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. And Christ will one day restore all things and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Not us. That's his work. So let's not miss this important point, that the Great Commission is not as much about what we do as what Christ has done and is doing to save his people. And by the way, don't we do this with everything God gives us to show us himself and to show us his grace? Don't we? The preaching of the word. It oftentimes turns into a moralistic lecture by the pastor, or an inspirational moralistic talk, which we see in broad evangelicalism all the time. Baptism, rather than being that which is signifying and sealing God's gracious promises to us, a promise from God to us, we make it what? A promise from us to God. Lord's Supper. Rather than it being God feeding us by his grace, forgiving us of our sins, showing us his great work of redemption on our behalf, we make it all about us. I'm going to be dedicated to him. I'm going to recommit myself to him. I'm not saying these things aren't a part of it, but it's not the chief part. And so we do this all the time. We want to make sure the Great Commission doesn't turn into simply our works and not focused on God's grace and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts underscores this, doesn't it? Look with me in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The book of Acts here. Many have said before, and I know many of you know this, that some say, you know, this should really be called the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles. Jesus is alive. Amen? He's alive, and he is still at work as prophet, priest, and king in this world, in his church. And so Christ here, Luke is making it clear that Christ began to do his works in his public ministry for 3 years, and he continues to do his works as he did in the miracle that I have been preaching the last couple of Sundays in my congregation. The lame beggar at the beautiful gate, who for over 40 years was disabled and had to be carried up to the temple gate, And here comes Peter and John, and he's looking down, and he asks them for alms, and Peter says, "Look at me, this dejected, broken man, physically, spiritually, everything's looking down." He looks up, probably expecting some money to help out with his food or his rent or whatever it is he needs this money for, And he has expectation that he's going to get something. As Peter says, "Look up at me," and he gets something far more valuable than money. Peter says, "I do not have silver or gold, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up." Later, when Peter preaches the sermon to the people who are gathered there in the temple, and then later, as he defends this work in front of the council, he testifies that Jesus Christ did that. Jesus Christ is building his church. He continues to do that to this very day. And we ought to see that as something that strengthens our confidence in the Lord as we go forth. Christ makes two glorious promises to his people in the Great Commission. The first one is found in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not some authority, not most authority, but all authority in heaven and on earth is his. As I consider the daunting task of starting a church plant, really from scratch in Charleston, South Carolina, it really gave me confidence to think about this very promise that all authority in heaven and earth have been given to Christ, and I go in his name, and he's with me as I go. This means that our crucified, risen, and exalted Lord is sovereign King of the universe, and he does what he pleases regarding the application of redemption. No one can thwart his plan. Indeed, Christ accomplished redemption in full through his life, death, and resurrection, and now, by the power of his word and spirit, he is applying that finished work of redemption through faith. John Murray's great work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He's accomplished it, and now he is applying it by his spirit and word. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. What this means is that all the armies of hell and all the kings of the earth may rise up against Christ to destroy his church, but it would all be in vain. For all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So we know that whatever happens in this world, including persecution and suffering, Christ is using it all for the advancement of his ultimate good in the church, for his church. Christ can and will build his church because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him by his heavenly Father. This is encouraging as we think about the forces of the kingdoms of this world coming against us, even in places like Raleigh, where there is even soft persecution coming against the church and its growing persecution. When we respond to the Great Commission, we go not in our own strength, not in our own authority, but in the strength and authority of the exalted Christ. Only with the authority and power of Christ can the spiritually dead be raised to life and the elect be gathered from the nations. And who but Christ can accomplish this mission anyway? Who but Christ, who possesses all authority, can accomplish this mission through such weak and foolish people and means? What a wonderful and encouraging promise to remember as we go forth into all the world to make disciples. The other promise that bookends the Great Commission is in verse 20, namely that Christ is with us always as we seek to fulfill the mission. He is not a cold and distant king. He doesn't send us out and stay behind. He goes with us. He is with us. He's going before us. He's behind us. He's with us. He's conquering hearts and saving sinners by his word and spirit. This is a great comfort as we see so many obstacles and difficulties in connection with the Great Commission. Christ is with us even to the end. His presence is always with us as we are evangelizing. As I was speaking with this young 28-year-old from Burkina Faso, West Africa, Christ is with me there in the Uber. He's with me. And I know, I'm confident that if this young man who does not deserve salvation, if he is an object of God's grace and salvation, it will be a work of Christ. It will be a work of Christ through his gospel. The Lord is with us. What a comfort. We are not alone. Now that we've considered the wonderful promises that have bookended the imperative of the Great Commission, let's see what it is exactly that we are supposed to do. Look with me again at the Great Commission, starting with go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Again, the question we are trying to answer tonight is, what is the mission of the the church? What is our task? What should we be doing? What should be our strategy? Where should we be doing it? And who should be doing it? Well, you know, we don't have to overcomplicate things here. The mission of the church is right before us in this text. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. How? Preaching the gospel, baptizing and teaching all that Christ commanded. Who is supposed to be doing this? God's ordained ambassadors. And of course, in a wider application, as the church is scattered into the world, into their neighborhoods, and into their vocations, they are salt and light and sharing this precious good news with their lost friends, neighbors, and family members, and inviting them into the church. This promise is for you and for your children and for those who are afar off. This gospel promise. This is the clear mandate. It begins where we are, and it goes out like in concentric circles, all the way out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. We establish churches near and far. We share the gospel near and far. The apostles were not to add to this mission strategy or take away from it. It's precisely when we add to this mission's strategy and take away from Christ's mission strategy that we get ourselves into trouble. Mike Horton, in his excellent book on missions entitled The Gospel Commission, points out that the church is often guilty of mission creep. Mission creep. What is mission creep? Well, it's not that creepy guy that went on that mission trip with you a few years ago. Not that mission creep. Mission creep. According to one definition, it is, quote, the expansion of a project or a mission beyond its original goals, often after initial successes. My family loves Chick-fil-A. We keep Chick-fil-A in business in Charleston. Why are Chick-fil-A sandwiches so good? My wife and I think they put some addictive ingredient in there or something to get us to keep coming back. Why are they so good? It's because they stay focused on their mission. To make the best chicken sandwich in the world, right? That's their mission. They don't do a whole lot. They do some things, like they make a good milkshake, which are like 900 calories. So I stay away from those most of the time. They make good waffle fries. I know they do a few other things, but you know what? They really focus on the chicken sandwich. If Chick-fil-A began expanding their mission to selling auto parts and pet supplies, the quality of their chicken sandwich would diminish, I promise you. They do well to stick to their original mission and strategy, and so does the church. So does the church. Regrettably, however, we have gotten so caught up in doing so many good things that we have largely abandoned the best thing, namely making disciples through the faithful preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments and the shepherding care of the church. How can we get so bored with what Christ has told us to do? It's like the people of Israel in the desert. Lord, we're tired of this manna. Give us something else. We get tired of the bread of life being proclaimed to us week in and week out. We are fickle. I'm reading in my personal devotions right now in the book of Exodus, and every time I read through Exodus, I'm just amazed at how God's people can just so quickly forget all that God has done for them. And how there's such bickering and complaining and whining and wanting to go back to Egypt and these things. And it's just true of all of us all the time in the church. We get like this. We don't want to embrace what Christ has given to us and get the most out of it. We want other things to do. And so we've expanded the mission of the church to include so many things that we've lost sight of our primary task of making disciples. Many of these activities are good activities, activities that individual Christians may be called to do, perhaps, but they are not the mission of the church as the church. Let's put it this way. Individual Christians may be called to politics, the medical field, social work, or the entertainment world. These are the various callings and vocations of individual believers, and they are to do them for the glory of God. But these are not a part of the divine mission strategy of the local gathered institutional church, that which Christ instituted. The mission of the local gathered church is to make disciples. How? Through the proclamation of the word. And to plant churches. And to strengthen churches. The church doesn't do this, who will? A good historical example of the church carrying out her role to equip, oversee, and disciple, and an individual Christian carrying out his particular calling in response to the ministry of the word, is found in the relationship between John Newton and William Wilberforce. These two names should be familiar to you. John Newton and William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, of course, was the late 18th, early 19th century British politician who was instrumental in abolishing the slave trade in the UK. John Newton, well-known pastor and hymn writer, he wrote Amazing Grace. He was also Wilberforce's pastor for a time. Some think that Newton's role as pastor in Wilberforce's life was so important that Wilberforce would never have accomplished his goals without his encouragement and ministry. The point is that when Newton carried out his role as an ambassador for Christ, teaching, preaching, discipling, mentoring, counseling, and shepherding, and Wilberforce carried out his vocation as a politician, great things happened. Wilberforce did what he was supposed to do, and Newton did what he was supposed to do. And the two brought about great things. Once again, individual Christians in their particular vocations, the church scattered, as it were, will do all kinds of things. But the mission strategy of the church gathered, is to make disciples, not to entertain, not to abolish poverty, and not to start businesses. How is the church to do this? Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, through word and sacrament. In general, the mission strategy is being negotiated in the evangelical church. You see it all the time. And you know, we sometimes forget about it because we can become kind of insulated in our conservative denominations and our conservative congregations, and we forget that just right down the street, there are giant churches sometimes, many thousands of people, who are not hearing the gospel sometimes for weeks on end. They aren't receiving the sacraments properly. The very instruments that God promised to bless and to use in the lives of his elect are being neglected at best and completely distorted and perverted at worst. But we must always stay on task and not allow mission creep. And should we ask, what was it that the apostles were doing all throughout the book of Acts? What were they doing? I ask my progressive friends this all the time. Let's look in the book of Acts for examples of things that you're telling us to do as a church. Oh, they're not there. How about that? They're not there. What are the apostles doing? We know what the apostles were doing. They were the original recipients of the Great Commission. What were they doing? Were they opening coffee shops? Were they starting conservative political movements to bring change to the Roman government? Were they trying to transform and redeem the culture through art classes and microfinancing? Was it their focus to extinguish poverty or fight global warming? Were they focused on social justice? Were they putting their efforts into renewing the creation? No, they were making disciples. It's what they were doing. They were making disciples and they were planting churches. And please do not hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Christians out in the world may be called to do all different kinds of things just like this list I just shared. But it is not the work of the gathered church. The work of the gathered church under the ministry of the word through ordained ministers is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. As we learn in Acts chapter 6, the apostles were devoted to the ministry of the word and to prayer, two things the world would see as utterly irrelevant and foolish, but that which God promised would be effectual for the salvation of sinners. A quick glance at the book of Acts reveals that the apostles carried out the Great Commission through gospel proclamation and the planting and strengthening of churches. This is what they were doing. From beginning to end. And as they did, the churches grew and multiplied, and the Word of God prevailed in their midst. Now, listen to this. Maybe you don't know the statistic. 30% of the book of Acts is constituted of preaching. 30%. 28 speeches and sermons in the book of Acts. I just preached number 3 this past Lord's Day. Peter's sermon in the temple after the healing of the lame beggar. The proclamation of the gospel is central in the ministry of the apostles and should be central to us. They were following the Great Commission to go forth into the world to proclaim the gospel and all that Christ taught them for the establishing of churches around the world. Acts 6, verse 7. Acts 12, verse 24. Acts 19, verse 20. We see in each stage of the book of Acts, as the gospel is going more and more outward to the ends of the earth, we see this growth and this blessing of the preaching of the word. Another important question to ask is, where does the Great Commission take place? We ought not to miss this. The Great Commission starts right here in our own church. Think about it. You know, we oftentimes sort of see the Great Commission as something that happens out there or way out there, some jungle somewhere in Africa or something. The Great Commission starts right here in your congregation as your pastor preaches the Word of God, as he administers the supper, as he baptizes babies and new converts. The Great Commission is taking place. Disciples are being made. Disciples are being made right here. Because discipleship, it doesn't say go forth into all the world and make converts, right? It says make what? Disciples. Discipleship is a lifelong process. And so your children, for instance, you're making disciples of your children growing up in a covenant home. Making disciples begins right here. The mission of the church is no different here than it is in Africa, Asia, or South America. We are called to make disciples, and making disciples is more than just getting people to receive Christ or pray a sinner's prayer. No, it's bringing them into committed church membership through baptism with the goal of their spiritual growth and maturity. Too often we have really sort of made the Great Commission reductionistic. It's all about just getting the gospel out there and getting people to make a decision for Christ. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God's mission strategy is not getting people to make decisions for Christ and then leaving them to drift in a sea of spiritual superficiality. Committed discipleship is always the goal of the Great Commission. And this takes both devoted pastors and devoted elders who carry out their calling and devoted church members who are committed to the church and to being salt and light in their vocation, whatever that might be. We must first be disciples before we make disciples, right? We must be faithful disciples even as we go out to share the gospel and make disciples. That is so very important. At the end of Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes about his own and the apostles' ministry in the early church. He writes in verse 28. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Paul writes in Colossians 1:28, "Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Everyone. Well, Pastor, isn't it good to have some churches that are kind of like real superficial over here and they reach people for Christ, and then there are sort of teaching churches like the OPC, and you know, should we have all these kind of churches? No! No, we shouldn't have all those kind of churches. We want all churches that are seeking to carry out the Great Commission and to make mature disciples. If you can't be made a mature disciple in a particular congregation, that means that that congregation or the leadership in that congregation are not fulfilling their job to carry out the Great Commission in that congregation. Paul and the apostles said that it was their goal, their aim, to present everyone mature in Christ. Now listen to this. For this I toil. Agonizomai, he's agonizing, struggling with all his energy, Christ's energy, that he powerfully works in me. Paul and the apostles, and then those who had the ministry of the word handed off to them, like Timothy, and the more ordinary gospel ministry, not an apostolic ministry, but an ordinary, normative, ongoing ministry of the word. Their aim was to make mature disciples. That's what they struggled and toiled to do every day of their ministry. That's what we need to keep our eye on. What they tell you in basketball, keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. We need to keep our eye on the ball and not get distracted. Closing thoughts. Number one, let us not create a false dichotomy between a discipleship-focused church and a missions and outreach-focused church. To be missional, in the best sense of the word, is to make disciples, faithfully teaching, baptizing, shepherding, and discipling those who are members of the church, and reaching out to those who are outside the church, that they too would repent, believe, be baptized, and come under the faithful discipleship ministry of the local church. There's no dichotomy. We don't say, well, we're not really a mission church, we're a disciple-making church. That is the mission. And it's more than just in here, it's in here and then goes out there as we take the gospel to our friends and neighbors. Secondly, let us not confuse the mission of the institution of the church with the individual callings of believers. I've seen it all. I read missions booklets and newsletters, and I just scratch my head. What is going on here? You know, please. I get these letters. Please send me overseas, so that I can do life with people in, you know, some European city. Literally, they've answered that question for me. What is it that you are going to be doing? I couldn't really discern what you're actually going to be doing over there through the missions letter you sent. Could you tell me what you're doing? Well, you know, Pastor, we're just going to kind of do life with people. Okay, go ahead and do life with them and get a job over there. And don't raise $175,000 a year to do life with people in Copenhagen, Denmark. Or wherever. We need to send out missionary pastors who are called and gifted and trained and ordained, set apart to go into the world, to plant and to strengthen churches. That is what we need to be doing. It may be an individual Christian's vocation to open a bakery or to take down the mafia, but this is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is distinct and focused to go forth into all the world and to make disciples. Our missions budgets should reflect this priority. Remember, Mike was a ruling elder in my former congregation in Douglasville, Georgia. And at one point, we realized that prior to me coming to serve as the minister, there were a lot of different missionaries being supported. And it was like this person's cousin, and this person just made everybody feel bad, so they supported them. And it was these like different like charismatics and all these different, and I'm sure they were lovely people and lovely Christians. We'll see them in heaven one day. But clearly there was no real focus on, you know, what our missions budget was going to be going for. And once we really honed in our understanding of the mission of the church, we could then better support people. Because a lot of people are going to be asking for funds, right? You have to figure out what it is that you want to support based on the Word of God, what you're going to make a priority. Thirdly, let's be careful not to confuse the Great Commission with the Great Commandment. Christian missions, strictly speaking, is the establishing and strengthening of visible biblical churches by Christ's ordained ambassadors through Christ's appointed means. It's making disciples. These chosen means are, Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question 88, these means are the sacraments, the preaching, sacraments, and prayer, quote, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Befriending people at the local pub in Ireland, feeding a homeless person in the Bronx, and building a new hospital in Africa are all honorable things, perhaps, even when done by unbelievers. And when done by Christians, these pursuits may serve as a kind of platform for ministry. That's fine. Even so, these actions should not be viewed as fulfilling the Great Commission. Really, it's fulfilling the Great Commandment to love God and to love your neighbor. I recently asked prospective missionaries to Western Europe what they were going to be do overseas. And again, they said, we are going to do life with the people. By doing so, they will be good neighbors, and they may even do some evangelism from time to time. But strictly speaking, they are not fulfilling the Great Commission, which is to make disciples through the means of grace. Fourthly, and finally, since the main application of the Great Commission is making disciples in this way, again, our churches should concentrate on supporting those men who are doing that. Now, of course, this is probably more of a word for PCA churches, as we don't have a centralized missions agency, and we have people coming to us all the time to raise money. But we need to make that our focus. I know many of you will receive letters in the mail as well as individual Christians, and you need to think about these things as you consider where to send your money. As we wrap this up, I want to encourage you to be specific with your prayers about evangelism. Think about specific people that you know that are in your sphere of influence. Kids, this is also for you, okay? You can share Jesus with your friends also. You can invite your friends to church, for instance, and they can see a different kind of community than they're used to, perhaps, in their own family or in their own circles. But pray for opportunities, pray for specific people, and pray for the courage and the boldness to respond to those opportunities. The Lord will bring them your way. The opportunity in the Uber a couple of days ago, that's what the Lord does. He brings them your way. The Apostle Peter and John, when they went to the temple, you know, we don't know exactly what they went there to do. They went at the time of prayer, so we know they were going to pray. Did he plan on preaching? Well, we don't know. But this healing took place, and then everybody rushed him. You remember the story in Acts chapter 3? All these people were rushing towards them, and the man who was just healed was holding on to Peter and John, and they were rushing towards him. And what did Peter do? He stood up and said, "Men of Israel," and he began to preach the gospel. The opportunity was there, and he took it. This is the same man who cowered in fear just over a month earlier when he was asked if he was the man who was with Jesus. "Oh, no, I don't know him." Totally denied him. And if we are all honest in this room, we have all cowered in fear at times when we have been presented with an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with the lost. But the same spirit that lives in the Apostle Peter lives in us. And our failures don't mean that they need to continue into the future. So let us pray for God's grace and his strength and his courage to take what we know about the mission of the church and the Great Commission, that Christ, that all authority in heaven and earth is his, and that he is with us even as we go forth into all the world to make disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this brief time in your word tonight. We are so thankful for the privilege that we have to be used by you in this great work We thank you, Father, that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, either here in Raleigh or to the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, help us to go forth with our time, treasures, and talents in making disciples, reaching out to the lost, and being committed to the discipleship of your people here in this congregation, and as the Lord gives us opportunity in the wider church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You want me to plug these books real quick?